We are in Acts chapter 5 tonight. It's been a blessing going through Acts. Now, we're just kind of getting back into things here. We had a few different special services, and so last week we were able to get back into Acts chapter 5, and we looked at the end of chapter 4 last week, the comparison between Barnabas, who was an example of a godly man who was renamed, and we saw that on Sunday. Those of you that were with us and ladies that were on the retreat weren't here, so we talked about Barnabas, the son of encouragement. But he was a man, a Levite from the island of Cyprus, and he sold his land and gave it to the church. And then there was a comparison, and we saw this last week here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So we were able to dive into that story of Ananias and Sapphira, and certainly interesting story that's laid out for us here in the account that Luke gives us about these two who are really the picture of what it is to be a hypocrite, to pretend that you are something when you're really not. And tragically, they fell down dead. And it says, verse 11, where we'll pick it up, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things." This was a time of real cleansing, a time of real purity. God does something that's pretty radical with Ananias and Sapphira, and I mentioned it last time that certainly if God was to do that each and every time that we had any kind of hypocrisy in the church or impurity in the church, there wouldn't be much of a church, would there? Because we all probably are guilty to some degree of this religious heart, this wanting to look good in front of men, but really not having that heart before the Lord. And so there is certainly a strong judgment here as they both fall down dead, and the young men in the church, it says they carry them out and they bury them. You can imagine the trauma that the church goes through this experience. And then it says clearly here that fear came upon all the church. There was the fear of God. There was the reality that if you're not going to walk with God, don't connect yourself to the church. It's not something to toy with. The kingdom of heaven, the church itself, it's not a game that we're playing. It's either you're fully for the Lord or you're not. If you're not, get out of the church. If you are, get in and all the way in. None of this, one foot in the world, one foot in the church. And so fear came upon them, not only upon the church, notice there in verse 11, but upon all those who heard. So the world even realized, listen, the church, they're different than us. They're not the same as us. And I love that. There's this, clear line, if you would, in the sand that that the Christians are different than the world, and God's people are walk differently. Verse 12, it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So here's another one of those summary verses. So Luke here is summarizing that during this time, after the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, that through the hands of the apostles, God again was doing signs and wonders among the people. And they were all, that is, the church, are in one accord in Solomon's porch. Again, Solomon's porch is a portico area on the Temple Mount, there in the court of the Gentiles. It was a normal place for people to gather to teach the Word of God. And so that's where the church was gathering. When it says the church, as we'll even see here at the end of the chapter, that they were in the temple and from house to house teaching the Word and preaching the Word daily, it's not as if they're in what we'd call the temple proper. You couldn't just walk into that, not like the church today, a building you'd come into. So they're outside. They're in this covered patio area. They're on, what is it, the east wall of the temple courtyard there. And they are there teaching the Word, worshiping the Lord, gathering together. And it says, "Yet none of the rest," verse 13, "dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." This is a great verse. It might be a verse that when you first read it, you go, well, what's that mean? Are the non-believers not welcome in the church? No, what it's saying is not that they didn't listen to the word, not that they wouldn't, but they didn't dare call themselves believers. They wouldn't dare, the rest being the world, the unbelieving Jews in Jesus as the Messiah. They dared not say that I'm a part of the church. I think that's so important because we live in a day and age that's so different. The church today looks so different than it does here in Acts chapter 5. There's such a mixed multitude, as the Old Testament would call it. A mixed multitude came out of the country of Egypt. And there were those that were truly believing in Yahweh. There were those that didn't necessarily fully believe in the Lord. In the sense of committed to the Lord. They might intellectually believe that God is God and He's the God of Israel. And obviously they saw miracles, even as those did here. You see, the scene of miracles doesn't necessarily mean someone is going to be saved. A lot of times we think that. We think if only God did a miracle, let's say a family member is sick, they're in the hospital, and you're thinking, man, if God raised this person up and healed this person, all these unsaved family members that we have would be saved. I mean, how could they deny it? But you find that that's not necessarily true. It's not true of even in the scriptures here. So God is working miraculously, and we'll see here in a minute, these incredible ways, incredible signs and wonders are being done at this time in the church. The world recognizes that it's a work of God, but doesn't mean they're ready to join. It doesn't mean they're ready to surrender their lives to the Lord. You see, it's not usually an issue of, I can't believe in God because I have intellectual problems. Now, people might say that, but that's usually not really the issue when you get down to it. The issue is, as we've seen so many times, we've looked at what Jesus says in John chapter 3. After he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. After he says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He says, here's the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And this is why men love their darkness and they practice their sin, and they don't want to come into the light lest their deeds be seen that they're done in God. And that's what Jesus says. He says the issue with men and women believing, it's not an intellectual belief, but it's a belief like James would talk about that bears fruit. A belief that brings a change in our lives. A true, genuine commitment to the Lord. And that's what we see here. That they weren't ready to do that. Now the church lived in such a way that they realized that unless you're ready to fully commit your life to the Lord, don't join them. Don't say, I'm a believer. At this time, they weren't called Christians. They were called followers of Jesus, believers, disciples. We'll see later on that those that are of the way, the movement was called the way, basically that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so they didn't dare join them. And I think even in our own lives, we want to, ask ourselves the questions. Do I live in a way that people look into my life and say, hey, I'm not like that person. And that's what a Christian is. That's what a real, genuine Christian is. Is there a difference between me and the world? Is there a difference when I'm out in the world? Is there a difference? And I think that's something that is so powerful and so desperately needed in our churches today. And I believe revival definitely brings this. And so, but it says, verse 13, the people esteem them highly. The people, the unbelieving world, looked at the church, said, I'm not where they are. I'm not ready to join them, but I do respect them. Boy, what a difference in the word we hear today from unbelievers about the church, isn't it? I mean, the exact opposite, sad to say. Today, what we hear from the unbelieving world is the reason I can't become a Christian is because Christians are hypocrites. They don't respect Christians. And that's obviously a real issue that we see today in the church. Revival changes that. And you can be respected even by those that are your critics. When you live in holiness, when you walk in holiness, when you walk in the fear of God. And I pray that we do live like that people might respect us in that manner. Verse 14, It says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Now, obviously, this verse, right after saying they didn't dare join them, then it says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. And I love that because genuine believers, genuine conversions, they were added. Now, remember how Luke has been writing. First in Acts chapter 1, he said there was 120 believers before the day of Pentecost. Then on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preaches a sermon, there is 3,000 souls that are added to the church. And the end of Acts chapter 2, the last verse, verse 47 there, it says the Lord was adding to the church daily those who are being saved. Acts chapter 4, I think it's verse 4 there, where Luke then records that the number was increasing again, and there was 5,000 men. So no longer did he say souls there, he just said men. I'm sure there was more, women and children included. So you're up to somewhere between 10, 15, maybe 20,000 people. Now he stopped counting. It's just too much to count now. No, just increasing numbers of both. And notice he says here, both men and women are being added to the Lord. So truly a revival of God. Verse 15 says, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and cots, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And I love this here as he declares that there's these unusual miracles. Now again, what is the purpose of miracles in the book of Acts? Well, Jesus makes it very clear to us in the end of Mark's gospel that miracles are given by God to confirm the gospel, to confirm the word. The last verse of the gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16, verse 20, and the signs followed those who believed, and in his name they cast out demons. And it says, and the Lord working, verse 20 says, and the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that God bore witness to the word, to the gospel being preached through signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's the purpose of miracles. Miracles are to confirm, to give validity to the gospel that is being preached. Certainly in areas where the gospel is first going. I do believe that's why we do see oftentimes on the mission field that we hear the stories about miracles. Now, I think there's more than that. I think, too, that there's a great dependency on the Lord when you're amongst a heathen nation and your life is oftentimes at risk and you're preaching the gospel and, everyone's looking at you like, who is this guy and what is he saying and let's take him out. And, you know, the Lord will do, unusual things and those signs and wonders. I do still believe that God is confirming today his word through the accompanying of signs and wonders. But note, they always follow the preaching of the gospel. They never proceed. It's never like we go and show signs and wonders. And you'll note here that the signs and wonders, the miracles that are being done amongst the world. They're being done amongst the people. They're not being done if necessarily in the church, but it's amongst the people. And I would just point your attention back to verse 12, where it says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. That phrase, among the people, again, is not necessarily referring to the church. It's referring to the world that is seeing this. So again, God is confirming his word, confirming the message, because there is going to be persecution that is going to rise here in a minute, and these are important. There is something else that might not be seen right away when you're just reading through Acts, and that is that Luke is showing that Peter is a disciple of Jesus. Peter is the one that Jesus really gives the keys, if you would, to the kingdom. He gives them the leadership of the church. And no, Peter's not the only one, but Luke really will emphasize Peter in the first half of the book of Acts. And he will show that. He's doing that to then solidify the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And if you were to track through Acts, you could just kind of split Acts from Acts chapters 1 through 12 is the ministry of Peter, and chapters 13 through the end of the book is the ministry of Paul the Apostle. Now, we know that Paul the Apostle He was a persecutor of the church. I mean, you and I all know Paul is the great Paul, but that's not how they knew him at this time. Luke is painting that picture. And it's interesting because Peter's shadow is passing by and people are being healed. That's not a miracle that is repeated in the book of Acts. That's not the norm. It's not like, well, this happened every day, everywhere Peter walked. And it was a special time. It wasn't like everywhere Peter walked and his shadow touched you, everyone was healed. But you look at Paul and you find some parallel things. Like in chapter 19, where Luke is speaking about Paul, it says there, I think it's verse 12, where he says that unusual miracles were done by the hands of Paul, that even his handkerchiefs and aprons were taken from his body and laid upon the sick. So there was this, and I love how he says they're unusual. This isn't the norm. This is an unusual miracle. And you can parallel these things. You can take Peter, where Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, where Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. You can parallel some of their miracles. So what he's doing here is obviously he's establishing Peter as the apostle, Peter, and then he's going to establish Paul as an equal to him. And that's something that probably isn't necessarily seen. This is one of those occurrences where God is using this and working miraculously. It is interesting that culturally, that the people believe that if someone's shadow, some great person's shadow was to be cast upon them, that they would receive a blessing. That was kind of a cultural, superstitious kind of thing. On the flip side, they believed if an evil person's shadow was cast upon them, that there would be a curse. That's interesting. So they looked at, obviously, as God is raising up Peter and using Peter greatly, they're looking at Peter and saying, wow, this guy, if we could just get his shadow to touch us. Remember the woman who had the flow of blood. She said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. It would seem like that there is something to be said about kind of something practical that you can touch that would activate someone's faith. And so what did they do? It says they lined up the sick on beds and couches. Now, it is interesting, and here's one of those kind of details that reveal a little bit more than maybe meets the eye, that the word for bed would be used for, a cot kind of bed, which would be something that the rich would have. The word couches in the Greek is more of a kind of a straw mat. It would be more of the poor people. And it's just interesting because both the rich and the poor are having the same experience in the church. One isn't being lifted up over the other. That God is equally blessing both of them. And I think that's a detail that is worthy to be pointed out here, how God certainly takes no personal favoritism in any man, not because of their status, not because of their race, not because of their economic blessing or lack of, but God works with every person individually and equally. And you just have to love that about the Lord, that he's not moved by, your reputation, your status, your state, or the lack of. That's so encouraging, certainly to those of us that have the lack of, that God just is working supernaturally and he's healing so many. And so it says here that there in verse 15, that the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, verse 16, a multitude gathered from the surrounding city to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And I love this because now we find our first outreach outside of Jerusalem. Note that as we're passing through this. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Luke starts the book of Acts. The theme verse of Acts is Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They hadn't yet gone farther than the proper city of Jerusalem. And now we find and we begin to see that slow movement outward, that the message is going out. And people, multitudes, are gathering from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem. And they're bringing the sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so God is working. Now again, this is a summary passage. God is working so powerfully in this day, in these days, amongst the church. And once God purified the church through the Ananias and Sapphira event, God began to pour out His Spirit. And there's such truth there that God is going to work radically where there is holiness, where there is purity, where there's integrity, where there's honest worshipers of God. You know, and that's so encouraging to me because that's all we need. We don't need to jump up and down, stand on our head, scream real loud. We just need to walk with the Lord. We need to be serious. And we need to be committed to the Lord. And as we are, I believe that God wants to work in our midst. Well, when God is moving, Satan is upset. It gets Satan mad. And you know, a life, a Christian life that is never attacked, that you're never persecuted, and persecution comes in many different forms, that there's never any trials in your life, should be the kind of Christian life that you should step back and go, is there something wrong with me? You see, the opposite often is true, isn't it? We feel like, you know what? Man, I'm having such a hard time. I'm going through such a difficulty. It's such a trial for me to walk with God. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. You know, maybe I'm missing it. And really the opposite oftentimes is true. Now, no doubt there's times where maybe we're in sin and the Lord is chasing in us and dealing with us. And typically, though, you know it. You know why I'm having a trouble, because there's a sin in my life and I'm battling with it. But oftentimes we're just seeking to honor the Lord, seeking to love the Lord, seeking to step out. And I find that when the church begins to step out, the church begins to be a little bit more courageous and bold with their witness, and things seem to be going good, that, man, something happens. Inevitably, something happens. Persecution not only will come from people, but persecution will come from just the enemy, just spiritual warfare, attack. You know, I like when I read the Psalms and you read about, you know, the battles in the Psalms, and, you know, where David there says about his enemies. He talks often about his enemies, and he'll say things like, you know, that God would, you know, smash their teeth and whatnot. And, you know, some of us really love that. You know, as a Christian, as a new covenant believer, that's not really the prayer that we're to pray. You know, love your enemies, pray for those who spitefully use you, smash their teeth out. You know, that's not really the prayer. But what I do see in those Psalms is the enemy. When it says enemy, we have an enemy. Just like David might have had a physical enemy coming against him. Today in America, we don't necessarily have a physical enemy attacking us. Though there's, you know, the different, you know, politics that are out there, and certainly the agendas that are out there, and we're seeing that more and more and more in the day and age we live. But the enemy's behind it all. He's behind physical persecution, emotional persecution, mental persecution. He's just simply coming against us and attacking us. And I like when I read those Psalms, I pray that those things, Lord, smash his teeth, speaking about the devil and his cohort of demons. You know, that there we do have an enemy. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted, reviled, and when your name is cast out as evil for my sake. Rejoice, for great is reward in heaven. Now, I don't think that's oftentimes our first reaction to persecution. But you know, Jesus said, woe to you if all men speak well of you. That's something that we need to really think about. When you and I are living our lives for the Lord, it's going to upset people. It's going to ruffle feathers. And we need to be ready for that. We need to understand that. We need to accept that. And when it comes, we need to be able to realize this is par for the course, if I could use a golf analogy. This is the way it's supposed to go. This is the norm. This isn't, you know, something that necessarily is tragic. This speaks to me that I'm doing something right, that something's happening correct in my life. And so that's what we see here in verse 17. It says, then the high priest rose up. So God's moving and the high priest rises up, and all those who are with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Remember the Sadducees. They were the liberals of the day. The Sadducees were those, remember, and we already looked at this, so we won't go into it deep here, but they were those that didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in spirits or angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So obviously the Sadducees, which is the high priest and those that are with him, basically most of that Sanhedrin there is Sadducees. And then the other group is the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the more conservative ones theologically. They did believe in spirits. They believed in visions. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. Now, Paul, remember, before he was a Christian, was a Pharisee. And that's important. But here what is interesting is all these miracles are taking place. And the guys that don't believe in miracles, what are they going to say? What are they going to say about it? I mean, they're stumbled. They're troubled. And so they rise up. Notice at the end of verse 17, it says they were filled with indignation. The word there is they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with envy. This is what religion, how religion always responds to the work of the Spirit. It's not the way we designed it. It's not the way we believe. So it can't be of God. Instead of seeking to know God, instead of seeking to experience the things of God, they're seeking to do it their way. They're not open. They're not open to the Lord. And this is crazy because they're filled with anger. Remember, and recorded for us in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, Pilate says that he knew that the Sadducees, or the religious leaders, crucified Jesus because of envy. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of we're offended. Oftentimes, that's what happens with persecution. Don't bother me with the facts, they might say. What you're doing, I don't like. What you're saying and insinuating, it doesn't sit right with me. The gospel offends. It's offensive. And that's why it's hard for us to preach it. That's why we need boldness, because we know it offends. You know, to walk up to someone and say, hey, I just want to let you know that you're a sinner. That your sin is sending you to hell. That's offensive. That's an offensive message. I can remember debating with my sister when I first got saved. And she said, okay, I can handle, you know, your Christianity stuff. But what I don't like is you going and telling people about Jesus. I don't like that. That's offensive. Now, why would it be offensive, I said to her, to tell people that they can be saved? Well, see, the message that Jesus loves the world and that Jesus has salvation isn't offensive. It's the message before that. Why did Jesus die? Because you're a sinner. That's offensive. And people are offended. They're offended by the gospel message. And we need to be ready to not be friends with everyone. And that not everyone's going to love us. Jesus said again, woe if they speak well of you. He said, blessed are you if they cast out your name, you know, for evil. Again, notice he though says, for my sake. We don't want to seek to be offensive. The gospel's offensive enough. We just simply want to seek to preach it. And so that's what they did. Well, they experienced some persecution, verse 18, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So here they are again. Now, not this time was it just Peter and John. Remember in chapter 4, that's what we saw. But now all the apostles. Man, we can't let this go on. Remember, the signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. So gather up all the people that are doing miracles of which we don't believe in and we don't agree with, and gather them up and let's put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So I love this because remember, they don't believe in angels, the Sadducees. And who delivers them from the prison? an angel. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. So they had a problem with the message of Jesus risen. They had a problem with the miracles they were doing. And now they're going to have to really deal with the problem that from their prison, an angel delivers the apostles out. And Luke just kind of in passing says in verse 19 that at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And now I love this because later on in chapter 12, Peter will be arrested and he will be in prison and an angel, and we get a little more detail there how the angel, you know, Peter's there sleeping, he's shackled up and the angel kind of, you know, hits him on the side, get up and, chains fall off and put on your garments and he's putting on his clothes and they walk by and it talks about how they just walk right by the guards and the guards just didn't even know they were there. And then the door to the main gate to the prison there just opened like an automatic, opener. Just and Peter comes out and Peter says there, Luke recording to us that he realized this is really happening. I'm not having a dream here. Can you imagine? You know, it's at night. You're probably sleeping and all this. You think you're having a dream. And I love what the angel says. You know, an angel, the word angel is the word for messenger. That's what angels were. They were messengers of God. And the message to the apostles from the angel, remember when the angels at the resurrection, they had a message for the women to go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. The message they have is go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. That's the message. Church, let me encourage us that we have a consistent message. In the midst of persecution for preaching, it doesn't really make a lot of sense to go stand in the public temple. I mean, that's like the most vulnerable place you can go. Sometimes God's going to call us to do things that don't make sense in our own minds. But when an angel delivers you from prison, when you see God move, you learn to trust the Lord. It's something I believe that we need to be stirred up in. Trusting the Lord to do the supernatural. Just simply be willing to obey and follow His commandment. And so go and stand in the temple and speak to the people. I love what he says to speak to them all the words of this life. Speak to them about eternal life. Speak to them about what they really need to know. What they really need to hear. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together. Now, again, the council is what we call the Sanhedrin. It's the court. It's a court. It's the Supreme Court of the land of Israel. They had much authority and power. The only thing they weren't allowed to do based on the Roman occupation and the Romans overseeing them is the death penalty. That's why they had to bring Jesus to Pilate. It was the same court that crucified the Lord. And so here it says that the council comes together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. So they're clueless of what's going on. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. I love this. So they're gathered. Okay, bring in the prisoners. So the guards, or the messengers come back and they report these things. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Now, you would have to wonder that these guys are thinking, what now? Every single time they seek to stop the church, they seem to be dealing with a force beyond themselves. They seem to be dealing with the God who is bigger and greater than them. But wait a second. These guys are the representations of Yahweh, of God, to the people. But they are certainly finding themselves, no doubt, fighting against God Himself. And I think, they just wondered, like, how are we going to deal with this? Like, how can we stop this? Remember, they're the ones that crucified Christ. So they tried to stop it there. He rose again. He ascended. And now all of a sudden, all of these guys that are here, thousands of believers now, multiplying greatly in Jerusalem, are all doing what Jesus did. Remember when Jesus said, when I go in John 14, that you'll do greater miracles than I did. And now it's happening. I mean, greater things are happening. Why? Because there's more happening and more people are getting saved. It's powerful. And so they're just kind of wondering, what's the outcome going to be? Then one came and told them, saying, look, so here's the outcome. The men whom you put into prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Now they're walking very carefully. So there they are. You imagine that. It's hilarious. We've got to realize the humor of God here. We arrested them for preaching. They were delivered somehow miraculously. The guards are there. The doors are shut in the prison and they're not there. What's going to happen? What's going on? What happened? Hey, someone comes in and says, hey, let me tell you, they're right where we got them last time. And they're doing the same thing. And they're out there preaching. So they go there very gingerly and carefully. If you would, tiptoeing their way through the crowd, not to make a stirring. And I love this about the apostles, that they willfully went. Certainly the apostles at this time had more numbers than the officers there. Certainly they could have started an uprising here. But they just simply went. Because why? You don't need to defend your life when you know your life is in God's hands. And boy, there's so much we can learn in that. You know, there's this phrase that we use here in our fellowship, and that is that I don't need to go around and put out fires. Meaning, there's little fires that start. There's maybe gossips. There's people saying stuff about you. There's criticism towards you. I would suggest that you don't need to fight. I would suggest you don't need to go around and defend yourself. I would suggest you simply need to live for the Lord. You need to be a man, a woman of prayer. You need to trust in God. And you simply need to let Him be glorified. And you just need to know he can handle this. Remember back to chapter 4 where they prayed. And what did they pray about the same threat? Because they were threatened, don't preach anymore. And they just prayed this, Lord, look on their threats. I think it's chapter 4, verse 29. That's it. That's all they prayed. And then they just said, grant to us with all boldness we might speak your word as you've called us to do. And they're not upset. They're not ready to fight. They're not angry. The religious leaders are. People are beginning to see this. They're beginning to see who's at peace. That's what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And it's a beautiful thing. You know, Jesus, we see that in Him. Even before He was arrested. Remember when Jesus was there and He healed the man among the tombs? And, you know, He sent the demons into the pigs. And then the people from that place asked Him to leave. Jesus didn't say, no, I got all the right that I want to be here. I got a ministry to do. It says He got in His boat and He left. And remember, there was a man there that said, Lord, let me go with you, the man that He healed from the demons. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, no, you go back to your family, to your village, and you tell them what things God has done for you. He left a witness, but he calmly, lovingly obeyed what they wanted Him to do. He didn't fight them. Jesus, when He was arrested, knowing it was the will of God, He gave Himself. Peter tried to defend Him, took out the sword, took off the servant of the high priest's ear. The last miracle Jesus did was healing that man. He didn't fight. He said, if I wanted to right now, I could call down legions of angels to wipe these guys out. I don't need it. John's gospel records that when they came up and said, who is Jesus? He said, I am He. And they all fell down. It's like the Lord just reminding you who's in authority here. Though you might think you are, you're not. Our God is so much bigger than our problems. He's able to take care of them. We don't need to fight. We don't need to stress. We need to trust. And there's such a beauty there. I mean, there's such a testimony there. And so It says there in verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And I love this because they're willfully, they go with the officers and they stand before the court. And now Peter's been here, John's been here before. The other apostles might not have. And they said, didn't we strictly command you not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus? Now, when they did strictly command, they graciously and respectfully let them know we can't obey that. Remember in chapter 4, I think it's verse 19, where Peter and John respond and say, you judge whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God. You judge that. But we can't help but speak the things which we've been called to share. We're going to preach the gospel. You do what you've got to do. We're going to have to do what we have to do. We have to obey God rather than man. And so here that's what they repeat again. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God, verse 29, rather than man. It's beautiful. They're calm. They're not freaking out. They're not screaming and yelling. They're not fighting. They're just at peace. What comes will come. But we must obey God. See, that's what it means to be surrendered. And this is when surrender is tested. You know, we can all think, I'm surrendered tonight. But if everything's going great in your life, you're surrendered, that's great. But you don't know if you're surrendered until you're tested to see. So if we're threatened, and I think of this often, what if I was threatened today with my life, with imprisonment, would I stand? And I sure hope I would. But soft Christianity won't last. And I believe if persecution hits our country in a very serious way, which the way it looks, it's on its way. There's no doubt about it. Just this year, the laws that are being passed and the things that are going on, it's on its way. It will cleanse the church. There will be many who recount the Lord. There's no doubt about it. And it's not necessarily a bad thing, though none of us want it, none of us would desire it. But it's a cleansing thing, it's a purifying thing. It's a trial that purifies who we are. We need to make sure we're serious with the Lord. And we understand what our calling is in life. Now, notice there in verse 28, the accusation against the disciples is that you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. That's a great accusation. Now, that's not the church saying, okay, here's what we've been doing. You know, when we report of what God is doing, in an outreach on the mission field, you know, it's easy in evangelism, you know, to kind of, we use the phrase, stretch the story and give God the glory. You know, all multitudes were saved, you know, and this and that. And it's one thing to hear it from the church. It's another thing to get our progress report from the world because it's honest. It's accurate usually. The progress report is you guys have filled Jerusalem, infected, if you would. Like a disease infecting a body. You've infected Jerusalem with your teaching about Jesus. And it's a great, great word. What does the world say about us? What do people that know you say about you? What do your coworkers say about you? You've infected this place with the gospel. Whether they agree, obviously these guys are enemies of the gospel. Don't agree with it. Don't believe in it. But they still have to say, you've infected us with it. It's filled the whole place. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, interesting here, they say you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, but it was at the cross with Pilate, they said, when he washed his hands and said, the blood be upon your hand, and they all chanted, upon us and upon our children. Now they're upset that they're accusing them of what they agreed to Pilate. How things change. And so that heart, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And then Peter there continues to say, notice Peter being the spokesman there in verse 29, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So again, confronting them with the gospel, which is offensive to them because it's the resurrection. And notice he's saying the God of our fathers, not our fathers, the apostles, our fathers, the Jews, all of us, you Sanhedrin, us, we are all, that's our God has raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging out on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And so, again, clear gospel message. God raised him up. God exalted him to his right hand. That's the ascension. To be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And again, note the difference here between repentance and forgiveness. They're two separate things. And I want us to see that. Repentance is that turning, and forgiveness is that act that God does. Oftentimes we speak about being forgiven, and we are so blessed that we are forgiven by the Lord. But we want to make sure that we repent and that we turn from our sin. And I love verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Church, we are witnesses. Notice how Peter says that. Notice how God records that here. God, in his sovereignty, will not work without us. He has chosen people, his children, to be his vessels to bring about the gospel to mankind. God will not work without us, but we cannot work without him. Notice the dual witness here, as I would call it. The Christian is a witness, but the Holy Spirit is given to us to enable us to witness. But we still have to witness. God is filling these bodies of ours to share the gospel with the world. There's no other way that God's chosen to bring the gospel. You'll note this in chapter 10, where there's a man named Cornelius who's seeking the Lord and wanting to know God. And an angel appears to him. And what does the angel say? Again, an angel's a messenger of God. So why doesn't the angel say, you need Jesus? The angel says, you need to find a man named Peter, and he's at Joppa at the Simon the Tanner's house. Go get him. And so he does, and he brings him back. And so Peter then travels all the way up to Caesarea where Cornelius is, and Peter comes in, and Peter preaches the gospel. That's the way God's ordained it. And, you know, we'd like to get out of it. I mean, wouldn't it be a lot easier if the Lord just sent angels and he appeared to everyone and he preached the gospel to them? And once they got saved, we said, hey, welcome to the family of God. Here, let me tell you about Jesus and about the Word of God. That'd be easy, but that's not how God has ordained it. And I point that out because sometimes we're a little mixed up. Sometimes the church gets a little mixed up. Always, every time, it's God working through humans to bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were furious. I mean, they were really mad. And they took counsel to kill them. Interesting to me, they didn't even take the time to, as they did last time, to remove them from the council here. They just, let's kill them. I mean, they're just so mad. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee, note that, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, this is interesting. First of all, Gamaliel, he comes up later. He was the rabbi who was trained Paul. Gamaliel's father was the great rabbi Hillel. He was known as a highly respected man, Gamaliel. In fact, they didn't even call him rabbi. They had another name for him. It was higher than a rabbi. So here's a guy with great clout amongst them. Now, he is a Pharisee, and it is interesting that the Pharisees, as they believed in miracles and angels, and they believed in the resurrection, they believed in God's sovereignty in a very different way. And I think this is even revealed in Paul's writings when he speaks about salvation and the sovereignty of God. So he understands that. Where the Sadducees, they didn't necessarily, they were more of the pragmatic ones. They were the ones that were just, you know, we're going to do it, we're going to handle it, we're going to take care of it. And so here he comes, but he's highly respected. And he just brings out some logic. He brings out logic here, and he just says, remember these two, and he uses two individuals in their near history, how they came to nothing. And he simply says, if it's of God, then you can't overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. If it's not of God, it will come to nothing. Now, though it might be logical, it certainly is not theological. What he says worked for that time. God sovereignly clearly used it. But it's something we need to be careful with as the church. This isn't a Christian speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit. This isn't Peter writing. This isn't Paul writing. This is a recording of an unsaved rabbi who was kind of indifferent, if you would, to the apostles, but he simply shared his views, his thoughts. Why do I say that? Well, because just because something is not of God doesn't mean it can't succeed. In fact, you take the false religions today. I mean, you take Islam, for example, to say, well, if Islam isn't of God, then it will come to nothing. Well, it's certainly coming to something. And you can go on and on through the different cults and religions today. I mean, that's why we have all these world religions. It's so important for us to really think through things. I've heard people say, amongst the charismatic church, and amongst even at times where people were manifesting different things and they were calling it the Holy Spirit, and there was question, is that the Holy Spirit? That I've heard this verse quoted. It's very unwise. So it might be logical, but it's not theological. Logic isn't always based on truth. And so we need to be careful, but obviously God uses it at this moment to bring relief to the church temporarily. And we will see it's very temporary. But note in verse 40, they agree, they call the apostles back in, and they beat them. So there's this beating that they suffer, the suffering they go through, and they command them not to speak. So the same thing, they're commanding them, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And verse 41 is just awesome. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is so beautiful. Here you have, and we ask ourselves the question, how did they do that? How did they rejoice? Church, they really believed in Jesus. They loved the Lord. They saw him crucified. They saw him risen again. And I've been challenged in my faith in the last month. How much do I really believe? How much am I willing to suffer? How much am I willing to give up? We talk so much. I talk so much about surrender and surrendering my life to the Lord and us surrendering. How surrendered really am I? That there ought to be a sweetness. Let me say, there's no one that rejoices after being beaten unless they're near to the Lord. Why is it today that we might struggle with our faith? I want to suggest to us, it's a simple thing. Sometimes we're just apathetic. We're not near to the Lord. We're not engaged in the Great Commission. Listen, when you're engaged in preaching the gospel and you're engaged in a little bit of ridicule and persecution, and you're engaged in praying for the lost and interceding, your heart is burdened, you're engaged in the kingdom of heaven. And when you are, you just see things clearer. And you understand things the right way. And when you do, when you suffer and you understand you're suffering because of what Jesus said, and this is not necessarily bad, this is actually good, that you're like, okay. Paul said that we have fellowship in the sufferings of our Lord. That I'm having fellowship, and they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. That someone actually is upset with us because we're doing what Jesus told us to do. And we just give them praise. They trusted in God. They didn't fight. They didn't try to figure things out. They simply obeyed. That's all they did, is obeyed. And notice their obedience follows. Verse 42, and daily in the temple, so they went back to that same place, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They kept doing what God called them to do, regardless of the consequences, trusting God for that. What a beautiful, simple faith. And God continues to move and continues to grow. And you see in chapter 6, verse 1, that the disciples were continuing to multiply. And God is moving. Trust the Lord. Obey the Lord. Live a life surrendered to the Lord and just let God work out all the problems. Honestly, let God figure it all out. Let God do what he does. And you do what you're called to do. And I want to tell you, even in the middle of suffering, you can rejoice that you're right in the middle, the dead center of God's will. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much tonight for your word, God. And we thank you, God, that we, Lord, are so privileged here, God, in this beautiful country, this beautiful county, to worship you, to love you, to have great freedom. Help us to use, Lord, our freedom, Lord, for your glory. Please, Lord. Help us to just allow, Lord, your Spirit to do the work that he wants to do in our lives. Help us to obey. Lord, doesn't matter. Lord, what sacrifices seemingly, Lord, we make. For your word declares that obedience is better than sacrifice. Help us not to worship you with our lips and have our hearts far from you. God, help us to be genuine seekers of you. And just do your work, Lord, we pray. We thank you, Father, now and praise you. We pray that as we, Lord, take communion tonight together and as we just wait on you for a minute. Worship and just seek you. Just pray you would move, Lord. Pray that the gifts of your Spirit would be active tonight amongst us as we wait upon you. And we thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.